Well, brothers and sisters, as we move toward the Word of God this morning, we are entering a new series. This morning, we're going to be beginning our look at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is an extended message that Jesus gave that begins in Matthew chapter 5. This is actually the longest section of just teaching that we have from Jesus in the whole Bible. Even though I'm quite confident that Jesus would have said more words than what's in the Gospel of Matthew here. After all, in reading the Sermon on the Mount, it takes just about 15 minutes. And it says that great crowds gathered from all over Israel to hear Jesus teach. So I don't think Jesus only spoke for 15 minutes when everybody gathered to hear him. Nevertheless, I'm sure that what Matthew has given us here does give us the core of Jesus' message on that day when he had all those crowds gathered, the core of his teaching to his disciples. And so we want to spend some time going through this Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, that Jesus gave to his disciples. Now, in thinking about how to introduce this series, I wanted to do just an overview message of the Sermon on the Mount this morning, so I'm not just going to start with verse 1. I want to look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole this morning, but that does pose a bit of a problem for reading the Scripture, because, again, the Sermon on the Mount takes about 15 minutes to read, and so I was wrestling with what should I do in this case, and I've decided that I think the best thing to do would be to actually just read the Sermon on the Mount together. So in just a little bit, I will read the text for this morning, but the text for this morning is going to be the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, before I read that, let me just give a brief word of defense of such a long scripture reading. It actually wasn't until fairly recently in church history when church services had relatively little scripture reading. As you all can probably think of many examples of, technology changes a lot of things. And one of the technologies that came after only about 1,500 years of church history was the technology of the printing press. And that was a very revolutionary technology because what it allowed people to do is it allowed everyone to have a copy of the Bible in their own homes. Before the printing press, everything had to be handwritten out. It was a very laborious process. It was simply not possible for everybody to have their own Bible. And so how did people come to be familiar with the Bible? How did they come to hear God's word? Well, when they gathered as a church on the Lord's Day, they would be reading extended portions of Scripture so that you could be pretty much sure that if you went to church every Sunday for the whole year, you would hear most of the Word of God read, because they just understood that if people are going to hear the Bible, then we're going to have to read it for them, right? Because they can't go home and read it for themselves. So after the printing press came out and people gradually over time came to have Bibles in their own homes, churches decided, you know, whether rightly or wrongly is up for us to debate, right? But churches decided that, well, people don't need to come and hear so much of the Bible read on Sunday morning because they can go home and they can read it on their own. You know, today we can even open our iPhone device or whatever device you have. You can read it wherever you want. You can even have it read to you. And so we think we're going to try to do those things together on Sunday morning that people can't do for themselves, right? And so what can't you do for yourselves? Well, you can't always explain the Bible to yourself, so we're going to do more of that. You certainly can't sing as a congregation by yourself, you know, so we're going to do more of that. And so we as a church have decided, along with, you know, the majority of churches in North America, that that is what we are going to do. And yet, there's obviously a danger associated with this practice of assuming that people are going to read the Bibles on their own, and when they come together as a church, we can focus on the things they can't do on their own, because what might happen? People might not read their Bible on their own, right? And so even in approaching the Sermon on the Mount this morning, you may be very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, but I don't want to take for granted that there may be some of you here this morning, you haven't read the whole Sermon on the Mount before, or maybe you've read bits and pieces of it here and there, but you've never thought to read the whole thing altogether. And given the name that it's been given, Sermon on the Mount, you can understand that this was a sermon. This was a message that Jesus gave. And so it's all the more appropriate for us to read the whole message that Jesus gave. So because this sermon takes about 15 minutes, This will be about half of the sermon time. I'll have a shorter sermon after reading the Sermon on the Mount. Again, just to give us an overview of what Jesus says to us in the Sermon on the Mount. But then again, in the months to come, we're going to go through it a bit more slowly. Now, even going through it a bit more slowly, we're not going to go through it enormously slowly. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a famous series in the Sermon on the Mount where he preached, I think it was 60 messages on the Sermon on the Mount, so over a year in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to stay in it that long, even though I would love to, and I'm sure that would be very rich. We're just going to take about 10 weeks to go through the Sermon on the Mount. But again, I hope that introducing it this morning, reading it all together this morning, can help to get us all on the same page as we are eager to dig into this portion of God's Word. So, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them now to Matthew chapter 5, and I will begin reading for us in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under its feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Amen. Well, as we look at this Sermon on the Mount, probably the biggest theme of this sermon that Jesus gives is that theme that is reflected in the very final verse of chapter 7, when we see the response of the crowds to this sermon that Jesus gave. What was this response of the crowds? It says that they were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He was teaching as one who had authority and not as their scribes. I don't know if it struck you as we read the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it may be that you've read this so many times that nothing is surprising to you anymore. But one thing that should slightly startle you as you read through the Sermon on the Mount is how Jesus does speak from his own authority. So take especially the two examples of Jesus quoting the Ten Commandments, right? He quotes, "You shall not murder." He quotes, "You shall not commit adultery," right? That was the Ten Commandments given by God on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. And how does Jesus phrase those commandments? He says, "You have heard that it was said." And then what does he say after that? He says, "But I say to you." Who does he think he is to amend the Ten Commandments, to somehow clarify the Ten Commandments that were given by God on Mount Sinai? Well, it's very clear who he thinks he is in this Sermon on the Mount. He thinks he is Lord. He thinks he is God himself come in the flesh, and people must do what he says because he has all authority. This is the whole tone of everything that he says. He's warning people what will send them into hell and what will get them into the kingdom of God. How can he make those decisions? How can he warn people about that? Well, because he is the one who will decide on that day. He is the one who will be sitting in that judgment seat, who will discern who it is that goes to heaven, who it is that goes to hell. And therefore, as we read his words here, as we read his commandments here, these things are the essence of commandments. I mean, you've probably heard the phrase before, you know, these are more suggestions than they are rules, right? Well, if that was not true in any place in all of creation, it is not true here. What Jesus says here are not suggestions, right? These are not just kind of good ideas for ways to live. This is not just one more source of input as you consider how you might live your life. This is maybe one set of principles that you should follow. No, this is the overriding set of principles that governs all things over all of human history. This is the very one who made us, who has now come to us, who is now speaking to us to reveal to us the Father's plan, the Father's design, what we must do if we want to obtain eternal life. And so as we come to the Sermon on the Mount here, we must not come to it weighing it in the balance, you know, wondering what pieces we feel like doing, what pieces we don't feel like doing, what pieces maybe need some more qualification, what pieces don't need qualification. Rather, we come to this humbly, saying, "Lord Jesus, you have spoken your word. You have given us your commandments. We will listen. We will obey." Now, that's, of course, not to say that everything in the Sermon on the Mount is very easy to understand and we can just kind of one, two, three, go and do it, right? Far from it. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the more difficult exegetical pieces of the Bible, I think. There are some things in here that Jesus says that it's hard to wrap our minds around exactly what he means, and that's why it'll be good to go through this as a church to examine what these things mean. And clearly, whatever they mean, the commands are very stringent indeed, are they not? And so for the rest of this message now, what I want to look at is just that question of what are we to do with the stringency of these commands? What are we to do with the stringency of these commands? I think that oftentimes, for us Christians, the most difficult aspect of understanding the Sermon on the Mount, of receiving the Sermon on the Mount, is our difficulty in understanding the relationship of law and gospel. The difficulty of understanding the relationship between law and gospel. Now, if you haven't heard that distinction before, or you're just not familiar with those terms, let me just spell it out for you really briefly. Law is what it sounds like. It's God's commands to us, what we are to do, how we are to live. Now, law is most commonly associated with the Old Testament, right? The first three quarters of our Bible, that's the Old Testament, and even more specifically, with the first five books of the Old Testament. Those first five books, in particular, are called the Law, and that is where you find the Ten Commandments. That's where you find the Levitical laws about worship. That's where you find the laws for the nation of Israel, how they were to live. And so the first five books in particular are a book of law. Now, oftentimes when you read through that Old Testament, that Old Covenant, and you read all these laws, what it makes you think is that, oh, I see that the way to come to God is to keep all these commandments, to do all of these things, and if I do all of these things, then I will live. Then I will be accepted by God. And so that is the legal mentality, the legalistic mentality of coming to God, of thinking God gave us his law, I'm going to keep his law, and when I keep his law, then God is going to accept me, right? That's the law way of living. Now, in contrast to that, what is the gospel? What is the gospel way of living? Well, the gospel, of course, is mostly associated with the New Testament, the last quarter of our Bibles. And the essential message of the gospel is that none of us could possibly keep that law that was given in the Old Testament, that we are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, as Romans chapter 3 says, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the gospel tells us that even though we all fall short, even though none of us can keep that law, Jesus came, God came in the flesh. And what did he do? He perfectly kept that law. And because he perfectly kept that law, he merited eternal life. He was welcome in the presence of God because he never sinned. He never broke God's commandments. Unlike all of us, right, who break God's commandments every day. But the good news is that Jesus didn't just live a perfect life and go back to heaven. No, he decided that he wanted to identify with sinners. He decided that he wanted to bring sinners with him to heaven. And so what did he do? Well, he suffered the wages that sinners deserve. He suffered the wages of death itself. This is why Jesus had to die on a cross. This is why we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, because Jesus had to die if we are to be able to come into the presence of God. And so what does Jesus' death win for us? It wins mercy, forgiveness, acceptance by God. And this is the glorious news of the New Testament. Now, I hope you can see just from that brief description of law and gospel just how far apart these things are, right? The law says, do this and you will live. Be good enough and you will live. What does the gospel say? The gospel says you will never be good enough, but by trusting in Jesus, you will live. Now, these things are both true. These things are both good, right? The Apostle Paul tells us the law is good. So there's nothing wrong with the commands God gave. It's not like God played a trick on us, you know, to give us commands to follow. No, the commandments were good, and yet we could not keep them. And clearly the gospel itself is good, right? Gospel means good news. It's how we get into the presence of God. And yet, as we read the Sermon on the Mount in particular, you probably heard quite a few commands in there, did you not? You heard Jesus telling you how you are to live. You heard Jesus telling you what you are to do. And in fact, I think that if you really could compare Jesus' commands in the Sermon on the Mount to the commands that Israel was given in the law, what you would actually find is that these commandments of Jesus are more stringent, are more difficult than what was required in the Old Testament, than what was required in the law. Again, just to go to the two examples that I already mentioned of the commandment against adultery and the commandment against murder, right? Now, perhaps you could say that an enlightened Jew in reading "Thou shalt not commit adultery" in the Ten Commandments would understand that not only is adultery forbidden, but also lust is forbidden. And maybe he would understand that in that command, "Thou shalt not murder," that not only is murder forbidden, but also anger, hatred is forbidden. But what Jesus does is he makes it crystal clear that to whatever degree that Old Testament commandment was maybe just an outward commandment, maybe that Old Testament commandment really did just forbid adultery, really did just forbid murder, even if that is the case, under Jesus, that is no longer the case. Under Jesus, not only is murder prohibited, but anger, hatred is prohibited. Under Jesus, not only is adultery prohibited, but lust, illicit desire, is prohibited. See, this is the significance of Jesus saying early in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:18, that until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And this is what he means when he says that he is the fulfillment of the law. I think it's helpful to imagine that Old Testament law as being something like a flower, right? When a flower first starts to grow, if you're like me and you don't know much about plants, you may not even really know it's a flower, right? It just looks like a bush or something. It looks like a green plant. And that's what the Old Testament law is like. It has good rules. It's a nice plant, right? But when Jesus comes, we suddenly discover that this Old Testament plant that had nice leaves, that was nice and green, is actually this beautiful flower. That, again, this commandment to not murder is not just a simple commandment not to murder. What it actually is a whole way of viewing the world, a way of viewing others, where we understand that we must not be filled with any measure of hatred, with any measure of anger or unforgiveness toward our brother and sister. This is the flower, the beautiful flower of this kind of bare Old Testament command. And so what Jesus is doing throughout the Sermon on the Mount is he's taking these Old Testament commandments, these Old Testament laws, and he's showing how now in him, in his person, in his example, in his teaching, they are becoming something so much more, so much greater, so much better, so much more beautiful. Now, this might be amazing design of God, right? Or an amazing plan of God to have this kind of progression of the law, this progression of commandments. And yet, we can also see a big kind of spiritual problem in this, can we not? After all, if people could not even keep the Old Testament law, how much less can they keep these commandments of Jesus, right? If our whole way to God is to keep the law, to do all the right things, and then we'll be accepted, well, now it seems like, in light of the Sermon on the Mount, now it seems like we're doubly doomed, because not only do we have to keep all these kind of bare commandments that the Old Testament gives us, but now we have to have our very hearts transformed to love our neighbor as ourselves. I mean, if we can't do the simple thing, how are we going to do the hard thing? And so on one level, what this Sermon on the Mount does is it makes us realize that our problem, our sin problem, is actually even worse, even deeper than we could have ever anticipated. You see, one of the actual problems with the Old Testament law and with the way that the nation of Israel reacted to the Old Testament law is they did see the law as primarily an outward thing. And therefore, they thought that their disobedience, their sin, was primarily an outward thing. They thought that, well, as long as I haven't murdered my neighbor, I must be a pretty good person, right? Or as long as I haven't committed adultery, I must be a pretty good person. As long as I've followed this list of rules, you know, and maybe I've broken one or two things, you know, but there's you know, the sacrificial system that can kind of take care of that. And so on balance, I'm doing pretty good. And the problem here was that they did not realize the true state of their souls. They thought that obedience to God was primarily a matter of outward conformity, was primarily a matter of being a good enough person, looking cleaned up enough, presenting a good enough image to the world, as if when you did that, then you would be accepted by God, then you were keeping the law of God. And so one thing that Jesus is doing in this Sermon on the Mount is a deep level is to kind of poke his finger into each one of our chests and saying, do you see how wicked, how corrupt you are? Do you see that even when you think that you are keeping all of these good laws of the Old Testament, do you see how in reality you are filled with hatred toward God? How maybe even if you're not filled with hatred toward God, maybe you haven't done anything to actually harm your neighbor this week. Do you see how even when you haven't loved your neighbor the same way that you love yourself, that that itself makes you a sinner, right? So even the simple fact that you did not serve your neighbor maximally today means that you're a wicked sinner. I mean, it should lower us in our own estimations, right? It should help us to see just what miserable creatures we are. That every single day, there's no way we could possibly live up to the Sermon on the Mount kind of ethic. That none of us are good enough. None of us are righteous. And so in one way, the Sermon on the Mount takes us even lower than the Old Testament law takes us. At the same time, or maybe you could just say the other side of the coin, the Sermon on the Mount seems to give us a calling or place demands on us that are impossibly high for us to meet. I mean, just to give you a few examples from the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You hear what he's saying? He's saying, you better walk on this narrow path. It is a hard path, and you must stay on it. Or in Matthew 5:14-15, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Again, it's not enough just to kind of keep your nose clean, right? Just to avoid doing bad. No, you must be a light set on a hill. You must shine so radiantly that others see your goodness and give glory to the Father in heaven. I mean, this is an enormously high calling. Or, of course, most staggeringly of all, Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You must be exactly like God in heaven. As he is perfect, so you also must be perfect. If anyone came in here this morning patting themselves on the back, thinking that they were doing okay, thinking that they're a pretty good person, I hope that in reading these words, you are completely undone. You see that there is no hope for you in yourself, that you cannot be a good enough person. I mean, to whatever extent you think, "I myself am a good enough person, I myself look at these rules and I see that I am nowhere near the man that God calls me to be. I am so far from perfect as God in heaven is perfect." Again, even if I don't offend others on a daily basis or sin against others on a daily basis, how many opportunities for doing good, for loving others are there for me on a daily basis that I simply do not take, that I simply overlook because I don't care enough about other people? I mean, it is staggering the depth of my sin. Even as much as I think I know God and his good commands. And so, we are thrown back on this problem of law and gospel, right? If it sounds like Jesus is kind of giving us more law, giving us so much law as to crush us, then where is the hope of the gospel in this? Well, the hope of the gospel in this is precisely in our devastation. It is precisely in bringing us to the point where we admit that we cannot do it in ourselves, because only then can we see clearly, only then can we confess that there is only one human being in all of human history who could ever possibly keep all of these commandments on the Sermon on the Mount perfectly, and that one person is Jesus Christ. If you will let yourself be completely undone by the Sermon on the Mount, if you will be willing to say at the outset, "I'm a wicked sinner, I can't do these things," what that does is it then opens you up to your need for a Savior, your need for a rescuer. it opens you up to your need for Jesus Christ. And yet, and this is my final point this morning, turning to Jesus Christ should not simply relieve you of your law-keeping anxiety, right? It should relieve you of your law-keeping anxiety because Jesus himself perfectly keeps the law and he gives you his righteousness. But trusting in Jesus also does more than that. You see, the relationship between law and gospel is not fundamentally one of you have to do this under the law, and now under the gospel, you don't have to do this anymore. Rather, the fundamental relationship between law and gospel is that law is you have to do this, but you cannot. Good news of the gospel is now you get to do it through grace, through the mercy that comes in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself points to this reality in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at Matthew 7, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." So you have all these commands in the Sermon on the Mount, all these things that you know you're supposed to do, and you see that you have to do them from the heart, not just in some kind of outward way. What that means is that there is a charge on you, to put it in Jesus' language, there's a charge on you to be a new kind of tree, to have a new kind of nutrient coming into your roots, to have a whole new kind of heart, because it's only when you are new from the inside out that you can do something from the heart. You see, if your inside is not new, if your inside is not changed, if your heart is not changed, you can try to do all those outward things of law keeping, but again, you will not live up to this measure of the Sermon on the Mount, this internal transformation that you are supposed to have. You must be a new kind of tree. You must be, to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, a new creation. And this is what comes through Jesus Christ. The old man that could only obey outwardly is put to death. And you are given a new creation from the heart, not only that is washed clean from all your disobedience, forgiven of all your sins, but that is also now empowered to live in the way that God would call you to live. Again, to appeal to the words on the Sermon on the Mount itself, Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Brothers, sisters, if you feel yourself filled with this anxiety about law keeping, those things, I cannot do it. I can't measure up. I can't do all these things that Jesus wants me to do. What are you supposed to do about that? Well, let me tell you what you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to kind of redouble your efforts, right? Pull up your bootstraps, think, "I've got it, I'm going to get it right this time." You're supposed to go to the Lord and ask. You're supposed to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I can see I need to be a new creation on the inside. I can see that I need a new heart. I can see that I need your mercy." And you can even claim the promise that Jesus gives here in Matthew 7:8. You can go to the Lord and you can say, "Lord, your word says that everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Lord, I am knocking, I am asking, let me receive." And the Lord will not withhold that good request from you. Again, Jesus goes on to tell us how emphatically the Lord will not withhold this from you. He says, "Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Brothers, sisters, your Father in heaven knows what you need. He knows what is good for you. He knows what is best of all for you, and the whole earth is to have a new heart given to you, is to have your heart of stone taken out, to have a heart of flesh put in, so that you are empowered to not only kind of outwardly put on a nice face for your neighbors, but to love them from the heart. To not just kind of outwardly try to do the right thing and be a moral person, but to desire inwardly to be righteous and holy and to keep all of God's commandments. Brothers and sisters, if you ask the Lord for that this morning, he is a good father who knows how to give good gifts, and he will give it to you. Let us be a people who corporately cry out saying, God, I need a new heart. I want to walk in your ways. I want to keep this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave, but I can only do it by your power. Would you come and would you make me new? Let's pray in that way right now together. Heavenly Father, in this sermon, you have indeed called us to a lofty way of life, a way of life that, Lord, I know none of us in our own strength could possibly ever even hope to approximate. And so we thank you for your mercy, God. We thank you for your mercy that not only forgives us and washes us clean, but that makes us new creations, that makes us good trees that bear good fruit. Lord, I pray that you would do that in the heart of every person that's in this room this morning. And Lord, when we fail, as we know we will fail every single day, I pray that you would not allow us just to grow discouraged, just to say, I can't do it, woe is me. But would you empower us to return to you again and again and ask again and again, Lord, more of you, more of your gift, more of your spirit, more of a new heart. And Lord, as we come to you as a good father day in and day out, would you pour out this mercy on us that we might keep all of these words that our Lord Jesus has graciously given us. We ask these things in his mighty name. Amen.